Well, this morning we're considering together living like Jesus in the world, and some key principles for that. And in these complicated and stressful and challenging and confusing and dark days, there's a need for believers to live in a way that manifests the wonder of Christ and the reality of the gospel. And we know, don't we, that we're meant to be entering a new phase of this pandemic very soon. And it brings with it, as it has done throughout this whole period, a whole new wave of challenges and things to consider. And tomorrow has been entitled by some as Freedom Day. Not so much, I think. But we have to navigate our way forward by the grace of God. And really, throughout these months, the whole situation has thrown up many questions concerning how believers should relate to authorities. Questions about the reach of government in regards to churches. How involved should believers be in fighting back against rulers? How critical should we be of those in authority and power? How are we to live in this world? How are we to commend the Lord Jesus? Well, in the providence of God, in our series in Matthew, we have arrived at this very timely passage this morning in Matthew 17, which reminds us of one vital principle in this whole area. I want to begin really by picking up on one of those things that we looked at last Lord's Day morning, which is the fact that the child of God, the believer, is a citizen of a different realm. You know, if we are true believers, we are called out of the world by sovereign grace, and we are designated in the scriptures as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. When Paul writes in Philippians 3, he is exhorting the believers to follow him in the way of Christ. And he contrasts the way that the believer should be against those who are the enemies of the cross. Those who live for this world and face all the consequences of that. And then he says, Philippians 3 verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So though we are in this world, if we are born again this morning, if we have the life of God, if we are believers, our citizenship, our home, is a different realm. Heaven and the glory to come. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Same premise, we have been called out of this world. We have been drawn in to another position. We belong to another kingdom. And the scriptures also make it clear that we are to be apart from the world system. So for example, 2 Corinthians 6, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." And so there's that distinction between the people of God and the world. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." James 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" So there is an element where our lives as believers will have a distinction. They will be separate from the world. And there are many exhortations to that. And yet at the same time, we're called to be in this world and to be salt and light. Philippians 2 verses 15 to 16, "That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." So the believer is a citizen of heaven, belonging to the household of God, the saints, the company of the redeemed, strangers and pilgrims in this world. Now, there may be some who say, well, if this is not our home, if this is not our place of ultimate citizenship, well, then we've got no obligations here. We've got no responsibilities here. And some may argue, well, we're called to a higher order. We don't need to respond to the world. And at worst, they can see themselves as superior to those around them. Not just refusing to respond, but constantly attacking and criticizing those in authority. But is that the attitude that the Bible says we are to have? How are we to live and respond whilst in the world, but not of the world? Now, before we come to that passage in Matthew, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'd like you to pick up that reading there at verse 9 onwards. And Peter, in this letter, is writing to believers, and most of you will probably know, but if you don't, he was writing to believers who were going through appalling persecution. They were enduring terrible trials for their faith. Oppression, persecution, the government of their day was incredibly oppressive and actively sought to harm believers. And then he writes this in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you, speaking to the believers, are a chosen generation. So he says you are elected by God. You are called out by sovereign grace. You are a royal priesthood. Priests to serve the living God, but with the immense blessing of that royal position in Christ. That's an incredible statement, by the way, for you to dwell on. He says you're a holy nation. He says you're unique, you're set apart. His own special people, literally his peculiar possession, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, believer, you are chosen by God to praise and proclaim him because of the incredible rescue and deliverance that he has given to you in Christ. Who once were not a people, he says you were nobodies, you had no hope, you had no prospect, but you are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So it's just a staggering truth. Glorious things. And then verse 11, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, he says, believer, you don't belong in this world. You are traveling through. You are headed to another country. But in doing that, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So as we journey through, we want to keep away from those things that will hinder our progress and cause us to stumble as we follow Christ. And then he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. She says, believer, you want to live in such a way that takes away opportunities for criticism from those outside. It doesn't mean that they will not try to criticize, but we are not to give them ammunition. So that they will know, even though they may attack, even though they may bring accusations, they are actually unfounded because of the way we live. And so whilst the Lord Jesus purposes for us to be in this world, we are to live such honorable lives amongst people that though they may try to come at us, they can find nothing in the way that we live to aid that. Nothing to criticize. You say, well, how do we do this? Well, he tells us. Look at verse 13. Therefore, submit. Get underneath, line up, rank yourself under. Therefore, submit to every ordinance of man. Obey the law for the Lord's sake. That's the key. It's not that every law that man makes is right or sensible or equitable as God judges those things. But we are to submit for the Lord's sake. Why? Because it gives credibility to our witness. That those looking on, they will see our endeavors to be honest and upright and acting with integrity and honorable. Whereas those who constantly rebel and criticize and reject the law and reject the standards, they're seen as rebels, as lawbreakers, as troublemakers. We are to submit, and not just in grudging duty, but willingly for the Savior's sake. Even though governments may do things that we struggle with in general policy. We don't want to be known as cantankerous and rebellious and divisive, rather to be a peacemaking people, helpful and reliable, living that way for Christ's sake, because it lays a foundation for the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the advance of his kingdom. And then verses 13 to 14, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. And remember, these believers, they were in a terrible situation. oppressive, but they were to conduct themselves even then in an honourable way before the Lord. Now, friends, there is a vital caveat that needs to be added at this point. And this is where our wisdom and wisdom from above is so much needed. Because what if the law is in direct conflict with Scripture? Well, then we are not bound to submit. We are to willingly submit at all points until the law of man comes into the direct conflict with the command of God. You think of Acts 4, verse 4 to 5. Peter says, "You judge whether we ought to obey God or men." You know, they've been told by human authorities to stop preaching the gospel, to stop preaching Christ. What was their response? "We cannot, because the command of God is higher." And so, you know, in that instance, they'd overstepped the boundaries of civil government and were reaching into the divine realm. And then we're not bound to submit to the edicts of men, but to obey the word. And there are some matters where that is very clear. And it's a straightforward decision that we must honour God, we must honour His word in the right manner, in the gracious manner, and face the consequences. But the challenging thing in these past months has been the judgment calls needed where things have not been so clear-cut. And that's when we need that wisdom from above and that graciousness and forbearance. And you know, it grieves me when you hear of what has taken place in churches across the land, that sadly that's often been lacking. And the enemy has often pounced on the opportunity to do great harm. And I'm so thankful for the fellowship here and for patience and graciousness and understanding. Now look, I'm under no illusion that the direction of travel in our society, you know, beyond the issues of the pandemic, just set that aside for the time, but certainly with issues of morality, will face us with more and more laws of men which come clearly into the direct conflict with the word of God. And it's then that we've got to be ready to stand in the right way and in the gracious way. And it also means on those matters where there is great concern, it is not wrong for believers to seek to influence for good, to change things through the right channels in a right way, but never through rebellion and violence. We are called to be good citizens for the Lord's sake. And Peter says, verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So God desires that his people be exemplary as citizens in order that critics be silenced, and then as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. You've been set free from the world by God's grace, but our freedom is not to be abused or used in a way that is malicious to others. We are bondservants of God. And so he says, honour all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. It's very easy to get caught up in attacks on this government or that government, to slate leaders or oppositions or local authorities, and especially that's true in the use of social media. But the problems of society, friends, they are not down to one individual. They're not down to one prime minister or one government or one political party or one opposition. It is the consequence of people ruined by sin, selfish and greedy, immoral and proud. And in every political system, even in democracy, there are flaws which are exploited by fallen people. And our society, friends, it continues to disintegrate. The shift in the ideological mindset has targeted and it has sought to destroy things like the family, like marriage, morality. And the consequences of brokenness, they are seen in substance abuse and crime and other terrible abuse. No government can solve the ultimate issue behind all those things. They cannot transform people. You know, they try and make things better as they see it, but it won't be the lasting change that is needed. And nor will we change the drift of society through arguments about those in authority. Instead, we are called to pray for them and to get into the society with the solution, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Living lives that demonstrate the power of God at work, something different demonstrates the work of God in the lives of sinners like us. It doesn't mean that we tolerate sin or compromise with evil. Changes, of course, are needed. We must never step aside from a rightful, God-honoring, Christ-exalting duty, but we are to be model citizens who willingly, outwardly and inwardly, submit to authorities where we can, pray for our leaders, respect them, abide by the law as far as the word allows, and give a good account to give credibility to our witness. Friends, if we desire our society to be truly changed, it isn't changed by new laws. It's changed by new people transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the way that you change a society is by winning the people who are in that society to Jesus Christ. It changes from inside out. So with that in mind, come back with me, if you will, to Matthew 17. Because actually what Peter was dealing with is what we find here in this passage. And Peter's at the centre of it. And we need to look at what the Lord Jesus taught. And in our text, we know that the cross is drawing near for the Saviour. And he's spending specific time teaching his disciples key principles, key truths concerning the gospel, concerning the kingdom, and how they are to live and serve for his glory once he has died, risen again, ascended, and gone to heaven. And so he's preparing them, and this body of teaching, it spans from Matthew 17:14 all the way to Matthew 20:34, and it's just full of lessons concerning faith and humility, offense, forgiveness, marriage, divorce, children, wealth, compassion, rewards, leadership, and much more. It is a rich body of scripture. And so he's preparing them for their ministry following his death, resurrection, and ascension, preparing them so that they will know what to proclaim and how to live in a way that gives them credibility before the world and how to respond in the midst of a hostile world. And Jesus, throughout this teaching, also reminds them that he's got to die upon the cross. And that's what we see in verse 22. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. He had to go to the cross. He had to do that work in order that man, the redeemed, those given to him could be saved. And so he reminds them, this is the work I've come to do. And friend, if you're here this morning and you think that Jesus is just a moral teacher, or you think that he's just come up with all manner of things that we're to try and follow in our own strength, you've missed it. He came to die upon the cross. He came to save those who would trust in him. And this is what he says. And so the people, they're moving around Galilee together, perhaps headed to Capernaum. And the Lord Jesus says, look, I'm going to the cross, but I will rise again. It's the third time that he said this since Matthew 16:21. He has said that he's going to be handed over, that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. That he's going to face a sham trial, that he's going to be mocked and beaten and face the scorn of the crowds and be crucified on a cruel cross and killed by sinful men. But he says the third day he will be raised up in triumph. And so he tells the disciples, this is the plan. This is the divine plan. It has been set in place before the foundation of the world. And then verse 23, how do they react? They're exceedingly sorrowful. See, once again, they didn't understand the significance of the resurrection or even the third day. They could only hear that Jesus, the one whom they loved, was going to die. It's interesting when you read Mark's account in Mark 9, he says, they did not understand this saying and they were afraid to ask him. They're just overwhelmed and they're sorrowful. They can't process what the Lord is telling them at this point. And also don't forget that there have been three who have been up with him on the mount and they've seen the transfiguration, the incredible glory of the Saviour. And then they come down and seen his power to heal that young boy and it's been amazing. And then he says he's going to die. And they crash down again into despair. Now of course the day will come when they will be given to fully understand, but at that point, they're struggling. Friends, we can be like that, you know, in our Christian experience at walk. One time, you know, we're up on the mountaintops and we see what the Lord is doing and we delight in his word and we're there. And then we can be down again. We struggle and we struggle to understand what is happening and we lose sight of the Saviour and His purposes and all those sorts of things. We can be like that. And so they're going around in this manner. And then verse 24, they come to Capernaum and they're in the house. And Capernaum, city on the northmost point of the Sea of Galilee. And they're heading down towards Jerusalem, heading to the cross. But they stopped for a few days in Capernaum. Most likely they would have stayed in Peter's house. That's where he lived. And so it seems as though the Lord is with the disciples at the house. And Peter was out. And he had maybe gone out for some supplies, food, etc. But he was out. And whilst he's out, he's confronted by these tax collectors. You have this question of tax, verse 24. Those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Well, Jesus and his disciples had been away from Capernaum for many months. They'd travelled substantial distances all around Galilee, Tyre, Sidon, even to Gentile areas like Decapolis. And so when they come back straight away, tax collectors spot Peter. "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Now, you need to understand that this wasn't a Roman tax. This was a Jewish tax relating to the temple. And so these tax collectors who approach aren't necessarily the type who colluded with the Roman government who were hated by their own people. These operated within the Jewish system and the reduced state autonomy that they had under the Roman occupation. And the issue was temple tax for the services of the temple. So it is actually linked back into Exodus 30 when the tabernacle was established. And so it was a law given by God to Moses. Let me just read that to you, Exodus 30. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. You shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves.'" So the tax for the temple, half a shekel. That was what it was originally in the time of Nehemiah. He reduced it to a third shekel because they came back from captivity and were in poverty. But at this point, in the time of the Lord Jesus, it was a half shekel. It had been reinstated and it was an annual tax, although there is some discussion that rabbis were meant to be exempt. But if you failed to pay, they would come and they would take the value from your belongings. And so our text gives the amount in Greek terms. So a half shekel was the equivalent of 2 Greek drachma, which would have been 2 days' wages. And there was a 4 drachma coin, which was the equivalent of 1 shekel, which was called a stater. Now, I tell you that because that's really important for later on. Now, when challenged about Jesus paying the tax, Peter is quick to say, yes, he pays the tax. And it's likely that Peter had seen the Lord Jesus pay this tax before. The Lord Jesus had paid his taxes, and in this instance, even the temple tax, which he was under no obligation to pay. She said, well, what has that got to do with anything? Well, we see the principle explained and applied. You see, the Lord Jesus knew what had happened. He knew the engagement between Peter and these tax collectors. So when Peter comes back, he says to him, verse 25, "What do you think, Simon?" Literally says, "What are you thinking about? What's on your mind?" Now, Peter had said that Jesus paid his taxes. He had said it quickly. And maybe as he was walking back, he was turning the issue over in his mind, and he maybe thought, well, why would Jesus pay tax? You know, he's God. He's the king. Why would he pay this tax? Why? And so the Lord Jesus asks him, and he uses his common name, Simon, and he asks him this question: "From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Now, taxation at the time of the Lord Jesus was very different to what we have now. So there would generally be one key leader in a society. And they would use taxes to support their kingdom and to enrich themselves and their family. And so that's the way that they would set it all up. So Jesus says, who does a king take taxes from? Well, he's not going to take it from his family because he's enriching them. He's collecting the taxes for their benefit. No, the answer is, as Peter says, from strangers. And so if you're in charge, you collected all the money, but you did none of the paying, kings did not take taxes from their own. And then Jesus says, then the sons are free. And he's saying, look, I'm not under any obligation to pay this tax. Who is the king of the temple? Well, God. Who is his son? The Lord Jesus. So if there was any tax that Jesus could be exempt from, it was the temple tax. He was the son of God. The temple was the dwelling place of God. He could have said, well, I'm not paying tax. God is the head of the temple. I'm his son. And so I don't need to pay. And my people, they're the children of God, and the world is his, and he rules, and we don't need to respond to the world in this way. Jesus had already said a number of times that the temple was his father's house. And so if he was the son of God and could show that, he wouldn't have to pay the tax. But then he says something remarkable, verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend them. He says, lest we should offend them. Jesus says, we don't want to offend the lost, even the tax collectors. That's a stunning statement. Jesus is greater than the temple, yet he still pays the tax, not because he's under obligation, but because he's working for the salvation of others. Of course, we know, don't we? He wasn't averse to offending temple authorities when the truth was at stake. But this was different. You know, there are some believers who are really good at offending people over all manner of things. There are some believers who are really good in the way that they live at putting major stumbling blocks to those outside. And when Christians just constantly attack and criticize and antagonize, it doesn't help the cause of Christ. I'm not talking about the serious moral issues and the evident sin which we must speak against and stand against and call out. But when we just live in a manner that continually attacks, it is easy to offend. And the Lord Jesus says we don't want to offend them in order to maintain the credibility of the message. One older writer puts it like this: there is great wisdom in those five words, lest we should offend them. They teach us plainly that there are matters in which Christ's people ought to sink their own opinions and submit to requirements which they may not thoroughly approve, rather than give offence and hinder the gospel of Christ. God's rights, undoubtedly, we ought never to give up, but we may safely sometimes give up on our own. It may sound very fine, even heroic, to be always standing out tenaciously for our rights, but it may well be doubted with such a passage as this, whether such tenacity is always wise and shows the mind of Christ. There are occasions when it shows more grace in a Christian to submit than to resist. That's true as citizens. You know, we may not like all the political measures of our rulers, this writer says. We may disapprove of some of the measures or taxes they impose, but the question is, will it do any good to the cause of the gospel to resist the powers that be? Same in the life of the church, he says. We may not like every jot and tittle of the forms. We may not always like the decisions of those who rule in spiritual matters. But are the points on which we are dissatisfied really of vital importance? Is any great truth of the gospel at stake? Well would it be for the church and the world if those five words of our Lord had been more studied, pondered and used. May we remember the example of Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:12, who endured all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And so he says, we do this so that we don't cause offence. And how does he do it? Well, I think it's one of the most incredible miracles. Verse 27, he says to Peter, go to the sea. He doesn't even give him a specific place. He says, Peter, go wherever you want, go to the sea, cast in a hook, no bait by the way, just the hook, and take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. And so the Lord provides. And he demonstrates to Peter and the other disciples once again who he is. He says, go anywhere, throw in the hook, there'll be a fish waiting for you. And Jesus, when you think about it, he had ordained that someone would drop that coin into the water. He ordained that a fish would scoop it up in his mouth, yet not swallow it. That the fish would swim over to the shore precisely where Peter went. And as Peter put in that hook, the fish would be caught so that he could have that coin, the stater, which would be enough to pay for Jesus and him. The Lord would pay the tax, and he would set all the divine power in motion to make sure it happened in order to not bring offense to people who need to be saved. You know, he's sovereign over the sea, and yet he graciously stoops for the salvation of sinners like us. Friends, you know, I'm not saying that these things are easy, and it's difficult in the climate in which we live. And we do need that wisdom. But as believers, even though we are not part of the world system, we are called to live responsibly, to honour the Lord, and to keep his word, even in this area of submitting to authorities. It's no mistake, there are no mistakes in Scripture. No coincidences. It is no mistake that Peter wrote on submitting to authority, and he was at the centre of this instance in Matthew 17. And in one sense, we are free from man's law, but we are bound by the law of God, and we are commanded not to offend. You know, if Jesus had said, well, I'm not paying, what would he have been saying to the people? He would have said, oh, well, I don't care about your temple. I'm greater than the temple. I don't care about your service and your nation. I don't care about you. And do you think they would have listened to his message then? But he sought to cause no offense to gain the best platform. And again, when the law of the land is in conflict with the law of God, we've got to obey the Lord. Nobody is disputing that. We've got to do it in the right manner. We've got to face the consequences. But generally, we are to submit to authority and honor the Lord, commend Christ, gain credibility. The gospel which is able to save sinners. That's the key. And the supreme example of submission is the Lord Jesus himself. And finishing with this, you know, we're in 1 Peter 2. And you know, in that passage, if you were to read on and working through the various circumstances where submission is to be demonstrated, various circumstances where submission is to the glory of God, Peter then turns to the issue of the Saviour himself. And this is what he says. For to this you, believer, were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus endured suffering he did not deserve, from authority that had no right to treat him like they did. But he did it to honour his Father and to win us. And we submit in order that by God's grace, others might be won. Jesus sets the pattern. And if we want to live like Jesus in this world, you can't just throw this bit out. We have to do as he says. He submitted to authorities he had no reason to submit to in a divine sense. He had submitted to authorities that had no right to do to him what they did. But as one says, he did it for our sake. Can we do the same for the sake of our society? That's the challenge. And I pray that God would help us and that we'd be given wisdom in the days ahead, because things still remain difficult, complicated. But we pray that in all things, Christ would be exalted. And that somehow in the midst of all of this, that there would be many pointed to Jesus Christ, drawn by his grace, saved for time and for eternity. And I hope that you're part of that number too, that you'll turn from your sin and trust in this Jesus who commands even the fish, the sea, all those things. The one who died, that we might have life. Amen.